Good morning. Today's reading is from John chapter 1, verses 19 to 51. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who have sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of Jordan, where John was baptizing. Excuse me. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I have testified that this is the Son of God.'" The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard them say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which translated as Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you what I saw under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Let us pray. God, our Father, open all our hearts and minds and spirits to receive not the word of man, but the word of God, your word. Do indeed bless us, Father, and speak into our souls your living word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Imagine you come across a wee boy, 5 years of age. He's wandering the streets on his own, and he's crying for two reasons. He's fallen and grazed his knee. It's bleeding. And he's lost. He wants his mummy. And imagine you get some warm water and you gently bathe his knee and you get some disinfectant and put it on it and a wee plaster or a bandage. So far so good. Then you say to the boy, "Okay, son, that's you fixed. Off you go." Now that would be irresponsible, simply because that little boy's greatest need is to be delivered safely into the care of his parents or guardians. In the same way, if as Christians, either individually or together, we were to meet people's needs, say, in a very practical way, or very practical ways, helping with food, accommodation, rehabilitation following addiction, or with counselling of one kind or another. All great and worthy things for Christians to be doing, and things that we are already doing here, happily. But supposing we did all that, but were to draw the line at these things, we would be guilty of irresponsibility in the same way, because we are called to do all that we can do to help people to find their way home to their loving Heavenly Father. And Jesus is the way to the Father, the way home. The evangelist Rob Frost said this a number of years ago. The local church does many things, but its essential activity should be to lead people to Christ. Evangelism to people who have never heard the true Christian message should be the highest priority for every church in the world. And more recently, Peter Horobin, the founder of the international healing organization LL Ministries, said in his internet blog, "Even though for over 30 years now I have been involved in the healing ministry, I have never forgotten that the primary calling of a Christian is to introduce those who don't know Jesus to their Savior." Well, that primary calling is what I would like us to think about this morning. By looking at Jesus' first encounter with some of the disciples, as we read about that in the first chapter of John's Gospel and the passage read to us by Johnny. What we see in this passage are people who became followers of Jesus and who then led others to Jesus. We could call that being a signpost to Jesus. Andrew is the classic example of a signpost to Jesus. Hence the designation, "I am Andrew Sunday." No doubt Andrew is singled out in this regard due mainly to the fact that he introduced to Jesus Peter, who was such a prominent disciple, walking on water, boasting he would never deny Jesus, and then doing that very thing and later being reinstated, being privileged to be one of the three disciples who witnessed the transfiguration, cutting off the high priest's servant's ear when they came to arrest Jesus, often spokesman for the 12, and later writing two New Testament epistles. The Roman Catholic Church gave a prominence to Peter that we Protestants would not give, and that's because we have a different understanding of Jesus' words to Peter. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Andrew also drew to Jesus' attention the boy who had the 5 loaves and 2 fishes with which Jesus fed the 5,000. He also, along with Philip, drew to Jesus' attention some Greek God-fearers who had asked to meet Jesus. Apart from this, Andrew is not particularly prominent among the disciples, which leads us to realize that God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. To lead someone to Jesus is the most significant thing that anyone can do for anyone. And you don't need to have any special status or qualifications or experience other than to be a follower of Jesus yourself to do that. Andrew is by no means the only example we have of a signpost to Jesus. Indeed, because of the prominence given later in the passage to Nathanael, more time will be given to him than to Andrew or any of the others. Before Andrew came on the scene, John the Baptist was exercising his ministry as a signpost to Jesus, or you could say the signpost to Jesus par excellence. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention that John was the person spoken about in Isaiah who would prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths for him. John had a following. He had gathered together a number of disciples of his own, but when Jesus passed by while he was standing with 2 of his disciples, one of whom was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, John said, "There's the Lamb of God." And we read that they followed Jesus, and by implication, they left John, of course, to do so. Well, how did John feel about 2 of his disciples ceasing to follow him in order to follow Jesus instead? I don't think there's any question of him feeling miffed or resentful. For him to have done so would have been a massive contradiction of his own pronouncements and the nature of his ministry as the one who was called to prepare the way of the Lord. John had no pretensions to be something that he was not. He was very quick to deny that he was the Messiah. But in addition, he adds that he is not worthy to untie Jesus' shoelaces. "One comes after me," he said, "whose shoes I am not worthy to untie." He said later, "He must increase and I must decrease." John, far from being upset at losing two of his disciples to Jesus, would have expected it and seen it as perfectly consistent with his calling. There's a lesson here for us in our evangelistic efforts. Even when we are doing something as spiritual as seeking to lead others to Christ, our human nature can intrude, aided by Satan, to cause us to seek the advancement of our own ministry over and above the salvation of souls. We must resist the temptation to resent the success of other Christians, because when that happens, our focus is on ourselves, not on the Lord. Are we prepared to lose in order that Jesus may gain? John was. Are we prepared to lose popularity so that Jesus is given all the more prominence? I wonder how many professing Christians have denied glory and honour to Jesus in order to avoid loss of popularity or status for themselves. Well, after spending the rest of the day with Jesus, Andrew then looked for and found his brother Simon, and not only told him, "We've found the Messiah, we've found Christ," but brought Peter to Jesus, a classic picture of the task of every Christian to witness to others of our own finding of Jesus and to seek to bring them to him. Andrew had only met Jesus the day before, so there's no question here of the task of bringing people to Jesus belonging to professional Christians, ministers and missionaries and people like that, experienced and specially trained for the task. Sadly, it's often the case that a person who was very keen on bringing others to Jesus in the early days of their Christian life become less enthusiastic as time goes on. The greatest need in the church today is not for more ministers or more youth pastors or more professionals of any kind. We could certainly benefit from more ministers and youth workers and congregational development of people and all that kind of thing. But more than that, we need more enthusiasm in the pew. You remember pews? Well, you know what I mean. More enthusiasm amongst ordinary Christian people to give personal witness to this wonderful, glorious faith which the church exists to promote. You yourself can benefit spiritually by coming to church, by worshipping God. But what about your neighbours? What about members of your family, friends who don't come to church and who would never dream of coming to church? Whose responsibility is it to pass on the good news to them? It's not primarily Ian's or that of the elders or the congregation as a whole, but yours. Just imagine if in the course of the next 12 months, everyone here in church today brought just one other person to Jesus in such a way that their lives were permanently transformed, and they then did the same. And imagine that happening in every Christian congregation in Britain. It wouldn't take long before Britain became a truly Christian nation, with the majority having a vital, living faith in Jesus. It's because the first disciples took the task of spreading the gospel so seriously that there is a Christian church today, the size it is, and growing rapidly in the world at large. And it's good to remember that. The church is growing. Might not be growing right here, but it is growing. Introducing someone to Jesus is not, of course, the same as making them a Christian, because making a person a Christian is something that God does. Introducing people to Jesus is what we do. But the introduction is a vital part of the process and one that God is depending on us for. Although I will qualify that in a minute. The more people you introduce to Jesus, the more you pray for them, the more likely it is that someone you introduce to Jesus will truly find saving faith in him. The next disciple to appear on the scene was Philip. Interestingly, we don't read of anyone bringing or even pointing Philip to Jesus. Verse 43 just says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. It was Jesus himself who took the initiative here and found Philip, without the intervention of any other person. Now, is that a contradiction of what I've just been saying about the importance of introducing people to Jesus? No, it is just an indication of the truth that ultimately it is Jesus who searches for us, not we who search for him. Billy Graham was once castigated by some ultra-fundamentalist Christians for something he said in a TV interview with Dr. Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral in Los Angeles. He said that he believed that Jesus could reach people even although they didn't know his name or had ever read the Bible. Now, I must admit, I found that rather challenging to accept when I first read it. But in the context of this encounter with Philip, between Philip and Jesus, it is perfectly feasible. The Bible does say faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And that would be the normal pattern for people coming to faith in Christ, more often than not where the word is conveyed through another Christian person. But exceptions to the normal pattern are never ruled out. There have been many reports of Muslims in the present time becoming Christians after a vision or a dream in which Jesus spoke to them. I read a couple of days ago the claim that a third of Muslims have found faith in Christ this way. Well, that seems rather hard to believe, and I don't automatically accept that. But whether that is true or not, even if it's just happened a handful of times, that is enough to underline the work of evangelism is in God's hands, not in ours. It's in God's hands from start to finish, even although we are involved. And he is not bound to work in ways that we expect him to work. Philip immediately recognizes Jesus as the Messiah and has the same instinct as Andrew, that is, to pass the good news on. In this case, it's to Nathanael, who came from Cana in Galilee, where Jesus performed his first miracle. John is the only gospel which mentions Nathanael, but Nathanael and Bartholomew, one of the disciples mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, are reckoned to be the same person. Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter. Perhaps he changed Nathanael's name to Bartholomew. I don't know. Philip begins by saying to Nathanael, we have found the one Moses wrote about and in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We know, of course, that biologically Jesus wasn't the son of Joseph. He was the son of God, but evidently Jesus was understood to be Joseph's son, which he was legally. Nathanael's answer was to say, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael is sometimes referred to as a skeptic because he questioned that the Messiah could originate from such an insignificant place as Nazareth. But his skepticism is not to be identified with the skepticism of the scribes and Pharisees who refused point blank to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Nathanael's scepticism was what we might call a healthy scepticism, where there is caution in accepting, at face value, a report of something unusual or seemingly unlikely. There's no virtue in being gullible. Some people are disturbingly gullible when it comes to religious matters, and the organisers of false cults benefit from, if not prey on, that gullibility, where people will believe all kinds of religious nonsense, which is not supported by the teaching of the Bible properly understood. The Bible has some warnings against being gullible. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, says 1 John 4 and 1. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, test everything, hold on to the good. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we are warned against being infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. In other words, don't be easily taken in by what you hear. Be discerning. In that sense, we are to be skeptical. If you hear that a miracle has occurred, it's not healthy to take for granted immediately that it's true any more than it should be dismissed altogether. Some people, hearing a report of a miracle, will immediately reject it because they reject the possibility of a miracle. That is not a desirable response either, because it is inconsistent with belief in a God who is able to break through normal, predictable patterns in the world which he himself has made. Atheists and agnostics, then, are unlikely to accept as true any report of a miracle, because they reject the very concept of a miracle as the intervention of God into the regular course of nature. But that's not what is happening with Nathanael. Nathanael's scepticism is not culpable. He is not rejecting truth, which is the explanation for the scribes and Pharisees' scepticism. Nathanael knew his Bible, the Old Testament, which contains many prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, but it doesn't mention Nazareth in that regard. It mentions that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but not that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Now, I realise that this is perhaps stretching your imagination somewhat, and I hope you don't think I'm being irreverent here. But try to imagine Jesus came to earth now rather than then, and that he was a Scot, and that the Bible foretells that the Messiah will be born in, let's say, Newton Mearns. And then one day, a friend excitedly tells you, we've found the Messiah. He's a guy called Bill from Bogside. Well, it wouldn't be a disgraceful thing for you to say, aye, that'll be right, the Messiah from Bogside. You think I'm zipped up the back? That's what Nathanael is doing, but and nothing more. He has no reason to believe that the Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, other than that Philip has told him. But when Philip says, come and see, he goes with him. Come and see. Yes, it's important to speak to people about the Christian faith. One of the verses in the passage that the Bible study groups were looking at this week, or last week, I should say, from 1 Peter 3 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason that for the hope you have. But however it happens, people need to see Jesus. And until that happens, words, even inspired words, remain only words. When he was here on earth, Jesus could be seen with physical eyes and heard with physical ears. People see Jesus today in his followers. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Now that chorus is a great challenge to us all to ensure that we allow Jesus rather than what remains of our fallen humanity to be seen clearly by others. It was clear from what the men from the Billy Graham Association said to church leaders on the 15th of October that they were well aware that the witness of individual Christians is more significant than going to hear Franklin Graham. What they said is, it's not mass evangelism, it is personal evangelism on a massive scale. Philip could have spent time explaining that Jesus was brought up in Nazareth, although he was born in Bethlehem, but it was more urgent to introduce Nathanael to Jesus. So he simply says, come and see. It's amazing how many questions are answered and how many problems are solved when people are introduced to Jesus and trust in him. Amazing healing can take place when people find Jesus, because when they do so, they find forgiveness for themselves when they repent of their sins, and also are able to forgive others, releasing them from bitterness and resentment, which are like chains binding them and destroying their peace. As Philip and Nathanael approach, Jesus says of Nathanael, here is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit or nothing false. It says in the Authorized Version, no guile. Nathanael was amazed that Jesus knew him. Well, you may be known by many people, but how many people know your true character? There's a sense in which no one knows your true character except God, although some people do know us better than others. A true Israelite in whom there is nothing false, is Jesus' description of Nathanael. Sadly, there were many Israelites who were full of falsehood, and at the front of the queue in that regard were, of course, the scribes and Pharisees, who had plenty of religion, but little godliness. Be very wary of using the term religious of anyone. It may be meant as a compliment, but many of the religious people of Jesus' day were not people who lived exemplary lives. They were people who were, to use Jesus' description, clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside, where it really matters. Nathanael was a religious man in that he knew and studied the Bible. He was looking and longing for the Messiah, but more importantly, he was a good, an upright, an honest man. Now, some people might say, well, that's all he needs to be, religious, honest, upright. Surely that's his ticket to heaven. But although Jesus did commend Nathanael for these virtues, our virtues, no matter how commendable they may be, are not the basis of our salvation. Jesus, and he alone, is our Saviour. If our goodness and uprightness and kindness and religion could qualify us for eternal life, then there was no need for Jesus to be born and to suffer and to die on the cross. But the only righteousness which God can recognize and accept is the righteousness of Christ, which happily becomes ours when we trust in him. Well, Nathanael is amazed at Jesus' knowledge of him and asks, how do you know me? As far as he knew, Jesus had never set eyes on him. And Jesus' answer is, I saw you when you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. It was the custom for people to meditate and pray and study the scriptures under a fig tree, which, because of its dimensions, low in height, about 15 feet or so on average, and yet about 25 feet wide, it provided excellent shade from the sun. Some people talk about the time they pray and read their Bibles as their quiet time. In the same way, the phrase under the fig tree came to be shorthand for having your devotions. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus meant or what he saw, but I think it would be reasonable to say that he discerned Nathanael's character from the way he prayed and meditated on God's word. In Psalm 139, we read of God's intimate knowledge of us. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. I wonder if that fig tree was in a remote location such that no one could have got near without Nathanael knowing. So the fact that Jesus knew what went on between Nathanael and God could only have been discerned from afar and therefore supernatural. Whatever, Jesus saw into this man's soul in a supernatural way, which caused Nathanael to recognize immediately that he was the Messiah. He said in reply, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And these are two aspects of the Messiah found together in the second Psalm. One brief encounter with Jesus resulted in Nathanael knowing all he needed to know to be saved. There were, needless to say, many things that Nathanael still had to learn, as there is with all of us until the very end of our lives. Jesus' death and resurrection had not happened yet, so he didn't really know the gospel. But as far as he was able to do, he believed in Jesus. Nathanael saw the truth about Jesus in a moment of time. He realized that Jesus could not know what he evidently did know about him through ordinary human ability, and in recognizing that, immediately trusted in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone's experience should be like this. Everyone's journey of faith is as individual as individuals are. Not everyone has a moment of sudden revelation, as Nathanael had. Paul, or Saul, as he was previously called, of course, had such an experience on the Damascus Road, the classic instance of a sudden conversion. But others have more of a prolonged process, even struggle. Some take years of thinking and studying, or perhaps rebelling, before they accept the claims of Christ and the gospel. You might want to ask, How could Nathanael be so sure so quickly, especially in view of his prior scepticism? The answer is in a word I've already used, and that is revelation, and in the truth that people are in spiritual darkness. That's the condition of everyone. When through the Holy Spirit, the darkness of our spiritual vision is removed by divine revelation, the light of the world shining on our darkened souls, only then can a person know the truth and know Jesus Christ. And there's no reason why that cannot happen in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye. Jesus went on to say, "You believe because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree, you shall see greater things than that. I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." "You ain't seen nothing yet, pal," says Jesus. It's been suggested that Nathanael was reading the story of Jacob's dream with the ladder between heaven and earth and angels ascending and descending on it when Jesus saw him under the fig tree. If Nathanael was the disciple Bartholomew, as he almost certainly was, he would have witnessed Jesus' miracles and the resurrection, but also eventually come to realize more fully that Jesus himself was the ladder between earth and heaven. In leading people to Jesus, we are leading them to the ladder which will take them from this flawed and sin-ridden world to their blissful, eternal home in heaven. What a privilege and joy it is to do that for lost men and women and young folk. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word, and to him be the praise and the glory.